Thanks, Pastor Lee. Yeah, it was great to reconnect at the preaching conference. So hopefully that conference shows a little bit today. But I actually, as Pastor Lee mentioned, I got to meet him back at Wellington. He actually taught me one of my first Bible classes in the Pentateuch before I got into Bible college. So for a couple of reasons, I'm grateful that he's letting me be here today. But it is a privilege to bring the Word of God to you, to come under the Word with you. We are in John 12. We will get there in a little bit. But as we get started, I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story. A couple years back, my family and I went down to Disneyland in California. Can I just get a show of hands? How many of you have been to Disneyland in California before? Just so I know who I'm talking to. Fantastic. So good. My family, not really big on the whole autographs and people in costumes and all that kind of stuff. Like, it's fun to see the characters, but we're not normally the type to be all enthralled and running up to them and trying to talk to them and stuff. But I'm a big Marvel fan. I love the Marvel movies. Any Marvel fans in the house as well? Okay, a few less than Disneyland. Okay, that's fine. I'm just going to talk to less and less people as we go, right? Well, if you know anything about Marvel, you'll know some of the superheroes. When we were there, we saw Captain America walking around. And Captain America, to me, is by far my second favorite superhero. I'm an Iron Man guy myself. Captain America's not so bad. So I thought, you know what? Why not? I never do this kind of thing. I'm going to line up. I'm going to go talk to Captain America and get a photo with him. It's going to be a lot of fun. So we did that. I was there. And I go through the lineup. And as I approach this man who is pretending to be Captain America, I am so surprised by just how much he feels like Captain America himself. He's charismatic, he's energetic, he's encouraging. He asked me what I did, and I'm like, I'm a youth pastor. And he was like, keep that up. That's a very important part of the community. You're doing good work, son. And I'm like, oh, Captain America. Yes, sir. Like, I'm on it. But he was everything and more that I expected Captain America to be. Have you ever had the opportunity to meet someone that you've wanted to meet for a long time? And when you did meet them, maybe you're still waiting, but when you did meet them, were they everything that you imagined? Celebrities and influencers, some of them are exactly like they present. They're compassionate, or they're witty, or they're smart, or they're encouraging, or they're lovely people. But some of them are nothing like we expect, and we actually wish we'd never met them at all. They're much less than we could imagine. In today's passage, like I said, we're in John 10. It is the triumphal entry of Jesus that first Easter week, and we are going to encounter a few distinct groups of people with very distinct perspectives on who Jesus is. We'll see that Jesus is nothing like what these people expect, because Jesus is really much more than they could ever imagine. So John's account of this huge celebration is a surprisingly short two-sentence summary with a little bit of his narrative commentary thrown in to add some color. John is less interested in what's going on and more interested on what it all means. So we're going to be going back and forth with the text this morning. If you have your Bible in front of you, follow along. I'll cue you when we're going back to it. But for now, just the first two verses as we get started from John 12, starting in verse 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We'll pause there for now. This is the week of Passover, and people from all over the land were coming to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate together. The city was bursting at its seams. On top of that, locals and pilgrims were sharing rumors and stories of this miracle-working prophet named Jesus. The place was buzzing. When the people heard that Jesus was coming, they were excited. They were frantic, even. They roared with praise and adoration, and their actions betrayed their expectations. So, let's meet the Jesus the crowds wanted. The text says the crowds took palm branches to wave and to lay on the ground as Jesus rode into town. The palm branch was used for hundreds of years as a symbol of national pride for Israel. It was political. Palm branches were a statement of independence in a time of political unrest. Use of the palm branch declared that the Jews would not be ruled by any external force or foreign power. We're coming up on an election year in Canada, not this year, maybe, next year. Our neighbors to the south are having their election this year, and it doesn't take much for us to conjure up images of banners flapping in the wind and flags waving, as people are celebrating their candidate. In Canada, we might not have as much on display, but our American neighbors live and breathe their political party. With the division lines drawn even deeper than before, the rally cry in support of one's party is loud and clear. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that Jesus fits into any one of our political parties. What I am saying is that the Jews thought Jesus could be the one to sweep the government and bring them the freedom that they so desperately wanted. They thought he was their guy. It was nationalistic fervor whipped up into a frenzy. As they waved the branches, they shouted exclamations from Psalm 118, verse 25, which reads, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." When the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," they were saying, "Save us now. Save us right now." That's what Hosanna means. It's a call of deliverance. The first 24 verses of Psalm 118 declare God's goodness and steadfast love and his ability to save in times of trouble. The psalmist says that it's good to trust in God and not in man. Salvation only comes from God. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the Jews were ruled by an external force, a foreign power. They cried out to God to save them from Roman occupation and restore their place as free citizens under God's rule, not pagan lordship. They shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Again, that's Psalm 118, now verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This sounds like a common greeting, but there is so much more that the crowds are inciting as they declare this. Throughout Israel's history, God had anointed prophets and priests and kings to lead God's people in knowing him and serving him and loving him. But God promised a special deliverer would come, one who would deliver God's people even from their own sin. This was their Messiah, a word that means anointed. The Jews expected the Messiah to deliver them from all oppression and free them forever. When Jesus showed up, the crowds knew that he was not just a good teacher. He didn't receive just a common blessing. The crowds declared that Jesus came in the name of the Lord. In effect, the crowds heard of Jesus' miracles, and they thought, "This is him. This is who we are waiting for." John records what the crowds are saying in earlier chapters when he writes, "Can this be the Christ? Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" And also, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Christ, again, is a word that means anointed. So we know this was the emphasis of the crowds, because they also finished their exclamation with the phrase, "Even the King of Israel." They elevate Jesus to be the promised one. John only mentions the kingship of Jesus twice before this moment. The first is at the very beginning of his gospel, when Jesus is calling his disciples and he calls to Nathanael. John 1 records this. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." God opened Nathanael's eyes to see who Jesus really was. The other time that his kingship is mentioned is just after Jesus has fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. The people have had their fill. They see that Jesus can do miraculous things, and they loved that he could provide for their needs. And John 6, verse 15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So it should come as no surprise when John reveals that the crowds were mostly amazed at Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem because they heard of his miracles. And primarily, they had just heard of how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 17. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." And verse 18, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." They heard he had done this sign. The crowds that came with Jesus from Bethany and the crowds that were coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus on the way, they were interested in this man who had power even to command death to release its hold on a person. They might have noticed that Jesus' miracles and his teachings lined up with what the Messiah was supposed to do. They could have been asking, could Jesus be the one who will finally deliver us from the shackles of political and social oppression? Could Jesus be our powerful, unstoppable king? The crowds wanted that Jesus. And so we come to a point where we can ask our own question of ourselves. Is that the Jesus that we want? Life is stressful. We're burdened. We're full of anxiety and pressure and pain. We might try to use religion and faith as the answer to those things. We expect God to do something. We expect him to overcome the challenges of our lives. Maybe we think our allegiance to God means that he owes us something in return. Are we coming to Jesus just to solve the problems that we have in this life? We might be more like the Jews of today's story than we realize. The people were celebrating Jesus' arrival. They wanted him to answer a very immediate need. But it's here that we meet our second group of people, the frustrated religious leaders. So verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" See, the Pharisees, well, they saw Jesus as a troublemaker. They saw Jesus as an insurrectionist. At worst, they saw Jesus as a blasphemer. How could anyone follow him? Why would anyone go after that man? Throughout the Gospel of John, the Pharisees and Jesus, they clash over Jesus' claims to be God, being one with the Father, having come down from heaven, going back to heaven, forgiving sin, receiving worship. He's doing things that only God can do. So Jesus got himself on the Pharisees' hit list. And this is the Jesus the Pharisees wanted, a dead and gone Jesus. They couldn't stand his reputation or the works he was performing or the things he was saying. To make matters worse, now they had to deal with Lazarus, who in the verses just before today's reading, it says that it was on account of Lazarus that many of the Jews were going away to believe in Jesus. So the Pharisees had to get rid of Jesus, they had to get rid of Lazarus in order to gain control of the situation again. They devoted themselves to destroying anything that Jesus touched. They denied all that he said. They explained away his miracles as works of the devil, power from the enemy. They didn't want Jesus. Now we may know people who don't want Jesus. We might know people who are antagonistic towards God or towards Christians. I saw a shirt once that said, "When Jesus comes back, we'll kill him again," which is irreverent, yes, but that's the mindset of a fair number of people. It was certainly the mindset of the Pharisees. We just have to kill him and it'll be over. We'll be done with him. Now, you might be sitting here and you don't want anything to do with Jesus, but you wouldn't necessarily wear a shirt like that, but maybe You just don't want to hear any more about him. Maybe you've had your fill. Maybe you're here today as a last throw at faith. And if this doesn't work, you'll go on to something else. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today uncomfortable as a follower of Jesus, but uncomfortable with what Jesus is calling you to do as his follower. I think our actions betray us more than we think, or at least more than we'd like to imagine. When we give into sin and temptation, what we're saying is we love that thing more than we love Jesus. We love whatever it is that we pursue, the things that please us. We put our desires before God's desires, and we say that we love that thing more than Jesus. So we might have more in common with the Jews of today's account than we first thought. We probably have more in common with the Pharisees of today's account than we first thought. As we seek out our own control, our own power, our own choice, instead of submitting to the king. The Pharisees realized the whole world was being swayed by Jesus. Now, this might have been a statement of hyperbole when they say the whole world has gone after him. But these next few verses show us just how true that was. So let's carry on. We have another group to meet. Verse 20 through 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. We don't know if this part of the account happened on Palm Sunday, but it was certainly very close in time to Jesus riding into Jerusalem. When the Greeks heard what Jesus was doing and saying, they wanted to meet him. They wanted to understand him. So we need to consider the Jesus the Greeks wanted. Greeks were known as pursuers of truth. They wandered the earth. They looked for new philosophy, new truth. John started his gospel by talking about logos, which is a word in Greek meaning word. And it's a word that the Greeks would have understood from centuries of their famous philosophers, their greatest thinkers, attempting to make sense of the world and its order. Some of these, like Plato, concluded that this logos was the power that kept the world running. This word was the power that kept the world running. So John was strategic in his choice of word. Did the Greeks connect Jesus' words of healing and teaching and wonder if he was the one who had this power? We don't get a complete picture of what the Greeks had in mind as they wanted to see Jesus. All we know is they went to Philip, who had a Greek name, who was from a Greek town, or at least the town at the edge of Israel, close to where the Greeks would be from. He was the most like them. And Andrew, again, a Greek name. We've seen Philip and Andrew work together before in John's gospel. And so the two of them, they go to Jesus and they say, the Greeks are here. And what do the Greeks want? Well, their question, or at least their statement in verse 21 was, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We don't know their intentions, but I think there's an element of the Greeks' hearts that we should carry into every day. We wish to see Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What is he doing? What is he saying? Where's he going? We want to know him. We want to understand him. Are we ready to receive from him what he has for us? Are we ready to receive him as he is? Do we wish to see Jesus? Jesus knew the coming of the Greeks was more significant than anyone else realized. He knew what was about to happen to him, that it would eventually be seen and heard all over the world, just like the Pharisees feared. So in verse 23, Jesus says, or at least it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Until now, Jesus has said, "My time has not yet come." As he ministered, he would remove himself from situations where people wanted to force their agenda on him. This happened, as mentioned earlier, in John 6, when the people wanted to make him king, he took off and he left. Or when he was doing some miracles, he says, "My time is not yet here." Jesus always walked in step with the Father, his Father in heaven. His ways were God's ways. He operated on God's schedule, not his own. He did what the Father sent him to do, which was often painful and costly. Now Jesus identifies that the end is here. He was living in the final moments of the mission. This week would change the world. The Greeks coming to him were his sign. But he wasn't going to change the world with strength and power and might, at least not in the way that we might expect. Instead, he came in meekness and in humility. If you were following along, you may have noticed that I skipped a couple of verses. So we have to go back and see how Jesus acted through this passage. As the crowds surged and sang and shouted, as the Pharisees sneered at Jesus, here is Jesus' response. Verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This is not the image of a great and powerful conquering king. A king should ride in on a war horse, a powerful and terrifying beast. He should be high above the heads of all of his subjects, riding in majesty and strength. And yet, Jesus rides in on a donkey. A donkey hardly puts you higher than the heads of the people that you're riding through. A donkey is a work animal. It's a beast of burden. What is Jesus doing? He's showing his true identity. Here is the world the Jesus the world needs. This is the Jesus the world really needs. John paraphrases Zechariah 9. Here's the prophecy from Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Is that not what the people were doing? Are they not rejoicing? But did they know who it was that they were rejoicing? Do they know who it was who rode in on the donkey? John is quick to show that even Jesus' disciples didn't quite get it. Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." The disciples constantly wondered what Jesus was doing and what he was saying. They misunderstood his intentions and his instructions. They stumbled a lot. And along the way, Jesus kept lifting them up and correcting them and showing his love and his grace toward them. Even after he rose from the dead, they had more to learn. Have you ever had one of those moments where all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and something finally clicks in your head? Maybe it's just trying to remember where you left your keys last night the next morning. And suddenly you go, "Oh, right, under the socks this time for some reason in my top drawer. I don't know why. That's where I found mine this morning. I don't know why. That's where they were. Not where they're supposed to be, but I remembered." Or it could be maybe you're listening to a lecture or a sermon or you're in class and you're turning an idea over and over and over. And then suddenly the aha moment, the eureka, you get it. It comes to life. The disciples didn't have Bibles like we do that they could just flip a couple of books back in to Zechariah. Don't know why Philippians was on the mind. But they couldn't just go back this many pages and say, "Oh yeah, oh okay, yeah. Oh no, that makes sense now." They had the Old Testament in a different form, but I imagine, and this is not in the Bible, but I imagine them sitting in temple, right? Maybe hearing a rabbi teaching. And one of the Sunday mornings or one of the Saturdays, they're there And all of a sudden, the rabbi is going over Zechariah. And suddenly a smirk comes across John's face as he hears the prophet being read. And James has that light bulb moment as the Holy Spirit speaks to him and goes, "This is what I'm talking about." And there's a gasp from Simeon because they got it and they remembered and they put it together and their eyes were opened. I lead senior high youth at Willingdon Church, and I love the students I get to work with. But there are so many times where alumni will come back to me after a couple of years and they'll go, "Brody, it's been crazy following Jesus. He's showing me so much. And just recently, he taught me this, that, or the other thing." Or, "Wow, like, I've been going to a different church. I'm out of town, but I'm back. I'm visiting. I want to say, hey, no one has ever said this thing about Jesus to me before. And it's just so good." And I sit there and I nod and I smile and I'm so glad that the thing that I've been telling them week after week after week after week after week has finally landed. And if ever that's to me a sign that my ministry is simply to declare and proclaim the good news, it's up to Jesus to actually change hearts, amen and amen. I'm okay with that. That's worth celebrating. That's worth celebrating. But sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we don't always see it in the moment that it's happening. When we come to Jesus with our misplaced expectations, when we come to Jesus with our incomplete pictures, he's not disappointed. He gives us opportunity to grow. So ask your questions. Confess your doubts. Go back to that pastor you had as a youth pastor and apologize for being the way that you were. And tell him how much you've grown and how much you've learned, but show him that you're still learning. I had to do that last year to one of my youth leaders, and he was like, "It's okay. We knew you'd get around to this eventually." But Jesus, when we come to Jesus with our wonder, he lifts us up, he corrects us, and he shows us his love and his grace. One of the best ways that he does that is when we're in connection here with the church. We have brothers and sisters that we get to follow Jesus with. We might not understand what God is doing in the moment of what he's doing. But that doesn't mean we won't get to look back one day and see how God brought everything together through it all in the end. I don't know when that day is coming. It tends to happen over and over and over again. We get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And there will be a day when things are revealed. Sometimes it just takes longer than we expect. The disciples, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand why he said what he said or what his actions necessarily revealed about himself. Not all the time. Sometimes they got it. And then the next day they didn't. It kind of went back and forth. Both they and, that happens to us too, hey? But both they and the rest of the Jews had the wrong idea about Jesus. When he rode in on a donkey, he signified that he came to bring peace. He came in humility. He is the king of Israel, but not the king that the people expected or hoped for. They hoped in the wrong Jesus. We can hope in the wrong Jesus. And when we do, we might get upset when things don't go our way. We might get angry when it seems like God isn't answering our prayers, at least not in the way that we want them to be answered. We want to live life on our terms. And so we try to manipulate Jesus to be a God of convenience or a God of our affirmation or a God of accommodation. We can make Jesus into almost anyone we want him to be. The problem is that wouldn't really be Jesus. So we need to check our expectations, even our idolatry. We need to check our expectations about Jesus and ensure that we are following him for who he really is, the humble king who came to give up his life, not to take up a sword. Jesus rode in on a donkey to demonstrate his purpose. He was focused on the coming glory. Let's consider Lazarus again. The Jews were excited about Jesus because they had heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the chapter just before today's in John 11, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. For it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Being glorified or glory, that just means making much of God, bringing him praise, adoration, declaring who he is in big ways. Lazarus did die, but Jesus raised him so that God would be praised. Jesus was now closing in on the cross, and he knew that he would be glorified through his own death and resurrection. Jesus knew that his death was not going to end in death. His death was going to lead to life for so many others. And the question that we have to ask is how? How can the death of a man lead to life for so many? And Jesus answers this in verses 24 to 26, which take us to the end of our reading today. "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. When a farmer plants wheat, it's buried in the earth, and there it sprouts, and it can produce hundreds of times over than just one kernel. In the same way, Jesus will be buried in the earth after his death on the cross, and in a few days he will burst from the tomb, full of life and able to grant life to any and all who would come to him. When we submit to Jesus, when we follow him, he gives us eternal life. We receive the honor of the Father. We bear the name of Jesus as Christians, and we are recognized by God as his children. It is an honor to belong to God, and there will be a day when Jesus returns, when God's children get to live in his perfect and good and holy presence forever. That is going to be a great day. But we only belong to God, we only receive life in Jesus when we give up our lives to Jesus. When we compare the love that we have for him with the love that we have for the other things of this world, there's no comparison. It's night and day. We live for Jesus. All else comes after him. When we live like this, people necessarily have to ask, why are you like this? What's different about you? You're kind of weird. I want to know some more, maybe, ? Some people are just like, please don't talk to me. You're kind of strange. But our lives should look different. We don't pursue the things that the world pursues. We don't go after things the same way because we're living with different intention. We're living for the glory of Jesus. We get to make him known in every way in our lives. So will we submit to his ways? Will we let him direct our path, even when that path goes places we don't want to go? Jesus is capable to carry our dreams and our plans and our education and our careers and our families. He is capable to heal us in sickness and in death. And he can free us from oppression. He is capable to save us from our sin, but it doesn't necessarily look the way that we expect. Because Jesus gave up his life so that he could give us life. When we trust in Jesus, we glorify both the Son and the Father, because it is God's power and prerogative to save us. That means it's his choice. It's up to him. It's dependent on him. We can't do it ourselves. The Jews and the Pharisees and the Greeks and the disciples, they wanted their type of Jesus. Who is the Jesus that we want? And is he the Jesus we need? And is he the real Jesus? We can cling so tightly to our own lives as though our lives depend on us. We can cling so tightly to a version of Jesus that doesn't require us to suffer or to be uncomfortable. Too often, we don't want the real Jesus. But Jesus really wants us. We need a king that is willing to give up his own life. We need a king who can save us from our sin. We need a king who is alive eternally, who can extend to us that same eternal life. That's what Jesus offers, to take us from sin and death and darkness and deliver us into life with God our Father forever. He might not be the king that we expect. He might not be the king that right now we really want, but he is so much more the king than we could ever hope for. So don't lose your life. Don't reject Jesus. Don't turn away. Run toward him. Meet him, maybe for the first time today. Even when the crowds didn't fully understand, even when the disciples didn't fully understand, even when the Greeks were just curious and the Pharisees just wanted him dead, Jesus came for them. Jesus came for us all. So this Easter week, let's follow the good King and let's see what he has in store. I want to pray for us now. Father God, you are the sovereign King of the universe. You are mighty and majestic and powerful and beyond our comprehension. And yet, in your goodness toward us, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. Jesus, in your perfect life, you were able to satisfy the demands that were created for us, demands of perfection, demands of holiness. And yet, in love for us, you laid down your perfect and holy life on the cross. You died the death we deserve for our rebellion, for our imperfection, and the cost was paid in full and then some. Jesus, you were not held down by the grave. You rose from the dead, and you are, ultimately, you are our conquering King. You have conquered Satan. You have conquered death. You have conquered sin, and you call us to follow. You even overwhelm our own hearts of death and deceit and despair, and you bring life and light and hope. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day we would be convicted to follow, to confess, to connect. Jesus, thank you that nothing can separate us from the love that is ours through you, the love that is ours from the Father. You have brought us in. And I pray today, especially, Father, for those in this room who perhaps have yet to meet you, or maybe it's those who are ready to walk away. I pray, Lord God, take hold of their hearts. May they know your nearness and your goodness. May they know that you are the King who sees all, knows all, and has come for all. We are brought in, and nothing can stand in your way. Jesus, we declare you King this day, and we pray this all in your most powerful name. Amen.